At this time, I encourage each of you to turn with me in your Bibles to chapters 12 and 13 of 1 Corinthians chapter, or of, yeah, 1 Corinthians chapters 12 and 13. As we look at that last little part of chapter 12, and then begin to consider the love chapter, looking at the first three verses, especially of chapter 13. Now, as we've spent quite a while, actually, working our way through chapter 12 and a study of the Spirit-inspired presentation of those Spirit-manifested spiritual gifts, I've noted on several occasions that the Corinthians, well, they didn't really care too much for what Paul states is a variety of gifts. They only really cared about three. Three that made them feel more important than others. As good Greeks, they valued the gift of knowledge. They valued the gift of prophecy, but above all, like some still today, they uplifted the gift of tongues to an extremely high degree. But Paul has repeatedly rebuked them for their elitist perception of the gifts. He's reminded them, and through them reminded us time and time again, that whatever gift or gifts we have been given, they are sovereignly distributed by the Holy Spirit. They're not given for our personal gain so that others can look to us. They're given so that we would use them for the glory and honor of Christ and so that they would be used for the building up of His bride, the church, our brothers and sisters in Christ. We essentially concluded that section last week, although Paul will return to a bigger study in chapter 14, specifically looking at prophecy and tongues. But for now, he interjects, because as he concluded last week's section, we saw that he said, well, seek after the higher gifts. And what that meant is he said, seek after that which is most useful for the building up of the church. Seek those things that are most useful to build up your brothers and sisters in Christ. Seek those things that would help others the most. The second half of verse 31, then, I include this morning because it really honestly goes more with chapter 13. Remember, they are a much later addition, the chapter and verse headings, so splitting up like this is not unusual at all. Paul's going to demonstrate to them that, you know what, as much as you can use spiritual gifts to build up the body of Christ, I'm going to show you something even better. A better way that you can serve Christ. A better way that you can serve your brothers and sisters in Christ. That still better way, of course, is love. And so this morning, we'll consider the nature of love. Love in the life of the Christian. But before we do, let's seek the face of the God who is love. The God who demonstrated His love for us by giving of His only begotten Son to make us His sons and daughters. Let's seek the face of our Heavenly Father in prayer. Lord God, as we come to this chapter, a chapter which speaks to Your nature and upon Your calling for how it is that we are to live our lives, we pray that Your Spirit would open our eyes. When necessary, that You would tug on our hearts and challenge us to demonstrate love as Christ has done. That, Lord, Your glory would shine forth. That our brothers and sisters in Christ would be built up. For, Father, we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. We turn now to the Lord's love letter to His people, that which is inspired and therefore necessarily infallible and inerrant. This morning, I will begin reading with the second half of chapter 12, verse 31, and read down through verse 3 of chapter 13. The apostle writes, "And I will show you a still more excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." Many people in our world today view religion, and most especially that which is particularly biblical and conservative, as in some corners they consider it just worthless. It's an utter waste of one's time, energy, and devotion. But others view a Christian faith like ours as actually being harmful, as being dangerous, and therefore something that needs to be sealed off, canceled, done away with. Now, perhaps they feel this way because of the way that they've been injured by some member in the church, or worse yet, by someone in authority in the church. Perhaps they feel that way because they're responding to the hurt that others feel, those who perhaps feel ashamed because they're embroiled in some sin that the church regularly speaks negatively about. Regardless of the reason, many consider a church like ours, and therefore a people like us, to be harmful and dangerous. At least they argue, well, a more liberal, a more progressive church, they are accepting of others. They show care for those that are hurt by how you act and how you speak. They're at least trying to do something positive, our culture says. And then there's those religions which are more works-based. Again, at least they're trying to do something. But you hide in your ivory towers and you make your professions and your pronouncements, and you place anathema upon all those who are different from yourself. Or at least so people believe. And yet maybe in some cases they have good reason to think the way they do. Many Christians, this is heartbreaking, many Christians are unloving. That's almost a dichotomy. I don't know how you can be a Christian and unloving, but we know that there are Christians who are. There are many Christians who sadly do speak and act in ways that are harmful, hurtful, and destructive to others. To this end, we must all be confronted with the truth that true Christianity must always be demonstrated in our practice of love. And if that is the case, and it is, then we need to take a step back for a moment. We need to consider the overarching topic, that of the very nature of love itself. So here's your assignment. Not really. Go out on the street. Go up to the shopping center and ask people to give you a definition for love. I think you'll be surprised. Most will struggle to come up with a definition for it, honestly. You'll get maybe a myriad of answers, especially from those who have no relation to the church. But I think that's important for us to consider in the cultural context that we live in. What is this world's understanding of love? Well, maybe, and I'm going to guess that a good number of you remember the lyrics sung by Frank Sinatra back in 1955. I wasn't alive in 1955, but I know these lyrics from another setting, one that I'm not going to publicly advertise. And I'm going to try my best not to sing this. It's so hard to do lyrics and not sing, but I don't want to drive you away just because of that. But here we go. Love and marriage. Love and marriage. They go together like a horse and carriage. This, I tell you, brother, you can't have one without the other. And I'm seeing some of you mouth it, so that's good. Yeah, you know, Frank Sinatra could sing those lyrics, but if you know anything of the life of old Blue Eyes, his life did not match these lyrics at all. And neither does our world. Our world rejects this idea of love and marriage going together. In our world, love is a feeling. And there are feelings associated with love. We don't necessarily, you know, throw those out completely, but it's merely a feeling which can come and to go, and hence the in-vogue wedding vows now secularly are, as long as we both shall love. Isn't it amazing how changing one vow changes a vow tremendously? Love is about how I feel in the moment. It's about what I am receiving from you. Love is divorced from anything more concrete than the shifting sands of my emotions. Love's no longer tied to concrete things like commitment and marriage, even to expressions of human sexuality. Love is love, right? And that's what we see everywhere. But often, like I said, when pressed to define what love is, people struggle to come up with a definition. Those that do, well, in some cases, they can come up with some interesting and some thought-provoking definitions. But I think there's a reason why the world is unable to define what love is. That's because I would argue that it is impossible to define love without reference to and a proper understanding of the Lord God, without understanding His nature and the revelation of that nature through His revealed word and through His actions. That's the case because true love is defined by the very nature of our God, defined by both His person and by His actions. So we consider first His person. Twice in 1 John chapter 4, we read one of them. John says, God is love. James Boyce calls that statement the high watermark of John's first epistle. The true God, He's not just loving, He is loving, but love defines who He is in His very nature. Everything He does is an act of love. Now, we can spend some time having to theologically work that out, how God's righteous judgment on the unrepentant sinner who He sentences to an eternity in the place and presence of His wrath is still an act of love. But everything God does is an act of love. Augustine wrote this: if nothing were said in the praise of love throughout the pages of this epistle, if nothing whatever throughout the pages of the scriptures, and this one thing only were all we were told about our God, that for God is love, nothing more ought we require. God's nature is defined in His person as love. And you see, there's a reciprocity. There's a law that says, well, if it's true on this way, it's true if you flip it. If God is love, then necessarily love is God. We can't understand love without understanding who God is. You can't have one without the other. Frank was right. We cannot know love, true love. The little ones over here, I would have said that in accord with the Princess Bride. But you can't have true love apart from an intimate personal knowledge of the one true and the living God. But love is defined by more than just God's nature. Oh, we're going to try this again. As the Christian rap artist, I mean, that almost sounds to me, but anyway, DC Talk, quarter of a century ago, they rapped these words. Pulling out my big black book, because when I need a word to find, that's where I look. So I moved to the L's, quick, fast, in a hurry, threw on my specs, thought my vision was blurry. I looked again, but to my dismay, it was black and white with no room for gray. You see, a big V stood beyond my word, and yo, that's when it hit me. Love is a verb. Honestly, that's when it really hit me. Personally, I was a relatively new believer at the time, and it hit me that, you know what, love actually is a verb. It's an action. It's not merely feeling. It's a choice that one makes and an action, and so therefore, the God who is defined by love must also act in love through all of his actions. So John continues in that first epistle, words we read earlier, in this the love of God was made manifest, that God verbed, he sent his only Son, that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but he loved us, and therefore he acted. He sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. God's nature, God is love, his nature constrained him to act in love. There is only one thing in the entirety of the universe that can constrain our God to act in a certain way, and that is his nature. And as his nature is love, it constrains him to act in love. And as we read in Romans 5:8, God shows his love for us in this, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God's nature causes him to love as a verb, to act for the good of those whom he has called according to his purposes. He must work all things for their good. Indeed, the God of love so loved even a fallen and broken people that he sent his only begotten Son to demonstrate just how great that love was in the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the sad thing. So many Christians rejoice in God's love, acknowledge grace, but have forgotten that love is both the nature, the cause of their salvation. Many who profess to be Christians lead a loveless existence. They're religious, but they lack love. So we need to consider with the apostle the nature of a loveless religion. And that's really what the entirety of these first three verses of chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians are all about. They're about the expression of religion devoid of love. Paul says, you know what? You can speak in the tongues, in the languages of men, and even you can speak in the language of an angel. You can speak inspired words of divine prophecy. You can have omniscient knowledge, all knowledge. And you know, okay, the Corinthians valued those three, especially above something as feely as love. You know what? You can have miraculous faith, so much faith that it can even pick the mountains up and move them. You can give with unrivaled generosity. You can even become a martyr facing the most cruel and gruesome death. But you can do so. You can do these amazing and wonderful things and yet fail to reflect the heart of God in doing them. Paul describes the loveless religion of many a Christian in three ways. He says in verse 1 that in all of our good yet loveless religion, your words are merely noisy gongs or clanging cymbals. You guys, you value these gifts of speech. That's who you are, you Corinthians. But you come off as nothing more than a noisy gong, where honestly, it's probably better translated a resounding bronze. Corinth at the time and in antiquity was famous for producing its bronze. He says it's just like somebody walking up and hitting a metal piece of bronze. Or you're just like a clanging cymbal, but not a cymbal like we have them today. The instrument was literally, one historian says, a crotal. It's a thick piece of metal that you had to, again, bang on to produce any kind of sound from it. In both cases, the image suggests a sound which is loud, it's intrusive, it's invasive, and some have even said it's a sound that has a bloated sense of its own self-importance to the point where it will disturb and dismiss any other sounds. No musical melody to it, no musical sense for that matter, no beauty, no substance. Paul's saying that's what the practice of religion, that's what the words uttered in religious services, all without love, that's what they sound like. A mishmash of intrusive, nonsensical, even ugly sounds. But notice how Paul writes this here. This is where the challenge comes in. Paul says it's not the sounds, it's not the words that are the noisy gongs or the clanging cymbals. It's the worshiper who's the noisy gong. And he humbly inserts himself there. If I do this, I am. He's saying to them, this is who you are. But he places himself there humbly before his brothers. That's what we are. When we come counting on the mere religious practice of religious service, reciting words that don't have any meaning to us and which we give no thought nor care to. But not only does Paul say that if we practice loveless religion, well, we are such noisemakers, he states that we can have all of the best religious practices. But without love, he says, you know what? You're nothing. Inspired revelation without love amounts to nothing. Omniscience without love is no knowledge at all. It amounts to nothing. Faith, miraculous faith, without love amounts to nothing. The Corinthians clearly thought of the possessors of certain gifts were extremely important people, writes Leon Morris. Paul stoutly maintains that if they have even the highest gifts, and that in the full amount, but lack love, not only are they not very important, they are actually nothing. As one old commentator adds, without love, he says, I am nothing, nothing in myself, nothing in the sight of God, nothing in the church, and good for nothing to mankind. That may sound harsh, but it's the reality of those who cling merely to religious practice devoid of Christ-like love for their brothers. Their religion is nothingness, and as the apostle clearly states, they themselves are nothing. Out of the noisy gongs of nothing, the apostle adds that those who cling to such lifeless, such loveless religion, the nothings in the end, he says, you actually gain nothing by it. You know, first century people commonly saw great merit in giving and great charity. We see that today, buildings named after folks. Paul totally rejects that idea. Love is the only needful thing, and nothing can make up for it when it's lacking. You know, all these things listed in these three verses, all of them are good things. They're the sovereign grace gifts manifested by the Holy Spirit. But the problem is, mankind, we too often focus on the external. We focus on our works. We look at the outward manifestations, ignoring the inward, ignoring the heart, as God confronts His prophet. Man only looks at the outside, but God looks at the heart. We ignore the purposes for which gifts are originally given as we seek to use them for our own benefit. Far too often, mankind will lift up his religiousness. Well, I go to church. I do this. I do that. He'll lift up his goodness. Well, when it comes, the good will outweigh the bad. Well, first of all, no, it won't. He'll lift up his benevolence, thinking that by doing so you gain something in the eyes of heaven, but all it does when it's not done in a Christ-like love is it heaps up actually condemnation. The only thing gained is torment, even eternal torment. The things of outward religion will not ever save anyone. They gain nothing when they are not united to a love like that of Christ. They gain nothing. In trusting in those works alone, Paul says, we are nothing. In speaking only in such a way, we are mere noisy gongs and clanging cymbals. Love is essential to our salvation because it is the very nature of the God who saves us, and it is the very nature of His work by which we are saved. Our religious practice, important, don't read in that I'm saying it's not, it is, but it must always be united to our love for our brothers and sisters in Christ and our love for Christ. This is the case because as this chapter as a whole draws out, I'm going to get a little bigger here. It draws out that love like that of Christ, Christ-like love actually breathes life into our religion. Love is the life-giving energy of everything that we are called to cling to and all that we should seek to be. That's because Christ-like love reveals through both our words and our deeds, it reveals a heart for the lost. Romans 5:8, God verbed his love for us in that while we were still in our sin, while we were still enjoying our sin, while we were still pursuing our sin, while we were still in our sin, Christ died for us. Because God so loved that which was in open rebellion against him. Again, that's what the term means in John 3:16. Because God so loved even a rebel such as me, he verbed. He sent his son, Jesus, the eternal Son of God, incarnated himself, took on our flesh, entered our world. Why? So that we could become sons and daughters of the living God. But here's the thing. Do we have that kind of love for the lost? A love which doesn't say, well, they have to come to me. A love which incarnates itself into their life. Into the life of those who prefer the darkness, those who openly reject and are hostile to the gospel. And oh, by the way, those who are openly rejecting and hostile to us. Do we love as Christ loved? Enough to meet them where they are. To demonstrate the very love that has been lavished upon us. Love for the lost is the beginning of a Christ-like love in the life of a Christian. But simultaneously, at the same time, we must both in word and deed, as we demonstrate a love for the lost, so at the same time, Christ-like love reveals through our words and deeds our heart for the bride, for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Over and over again throughout the New Testament, we read of the, quote, new commandment. commandment which isn't new at all, but given new, given fresh, given a full understanding through the incarnation, the life, the ministry, the death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to love one another. You know, on the surface, some of us may appear somewhat unlovely, maybe even downright unlovable, perhaps. Consider those people, even within the church, that it's kind of like oil and water. You know, you rub against the wrong way. You really struggle to be with them. Christ-like love is a self-sacrificing love for such as these. Our brothers and sisters don't need to earn our love. Our love should be freely given precisely because they are our brothers and sisters. No qualifications. No, you have to meet my standards. I'm going to love you where you are. Christ-like love is verbed. It's demonstrated in our love for the lost and for the found, for the unsaved and the saved, for the prodigal and the faithful son. But ultimately, a Christ-like love reveals itself in a heart for the Lord. Jesus said that whatsoever you do for the least of these, that you do unto me. Our love for the least of these. Our love which reflects the love that we've received from Christ. A love which blesses and cares for others, especially those that are the least. By this we demonstrate the love of Jesus. You know, it's wonderful to profess that I love Jesus. I've been to numerous Christian concerts. Clap for Jesus. Okay. I can sing, I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice to worship you. Oh, my soul, rejoice. We can sing those things. But loving those that the Lord has sovereignly placed in our path, both the lost and our brothers, such verbing, such demonstrating, is the true expression of love for Jesus. Anybody can mouth the words, but sadly few demonstrate it through their love for those that he himself has demonstrated his very love for. You know, as I've read through this chapter over and over and over again, this portion of Paul's letter to the church in Corinth reminds me so much of one of Jesus' own letters. That of his letter to the church in Ephesus. Wait a minute, Jesus wrote letters? Yeah, Revelation chapter 2 and 3. Jesus commends the church in Ephesus for their theology, for their strength as they stand up against false teaching and as they stand up against false teachers. But what does he say to them? He says, "But I have this against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first." Here's the reality. You can, like the Ephesians, have pristine theology and yet fail to evidence love for the theos who stands behind your theology. You can, like the Corinthians, you can have tremendous spiritual gifts and yet fail to evidence love for the Spirit that manifests those gifts. You can have sincere Christian religious practice and yet fail to evidence love for the Christ who is your religion. We're called to love not like that of the world, but to love like that of Christ himself. You know, so what a wonderful, powerful testimony that would be if we would love like that. If only our world could come in and look at us as they did the early church with all of its struggles. They still could look in and say, see how they love one another. What a testimony that would be. Understand this. Love, emotions are a part of love, yes, but it's never merely emotion. Love is defined by an unchanging God, by his person and his unchanging work done for us. Love is to be demonstrated by us for others. Because pulling out my big black book, because when I need a word to find, that's where I look. So I moved to the L's quick, fast, in a hurry, threw on my specs, thought my vision was blurry. I looked again, but to my dismay, it was black and white and with no room for gray. You see, a big V stood beyond my word, and yo, that's when it hit me. That love is a verb. Words come easy but don't mean much when the words they're saying we can't put trust in. We're talking about love in a different light, and if we all learned to love, it would be just right. Hey, tell me, haven't you heard? Love. Love is a verb. Love is a serious word. Hey, I think it's time you learned I don't care what they say. I don't care what you heard. The word love. Love is a verb. Let's pray. Father God, so often we can fall into the trappings and the errors of our world. So often we can fall into the trappings and the errors of even the good things that you have given to us. Things like our theology and things like the gifts that you give us. And place trust in such things, and instead of trusting in Christ, to love what we've received rather than those you have called us to go and to minister to and to love. Father, your word commands us to love. To the world, commanding love is nonsensical. You're commanding us to act like you. And Lord, we struggle because we still wrestle with our sin, but by your Spirit, Lord, enable us to have a heart for our brothers and sisters in Christ, to have a heart for those in dire need of Christ. Lord, might we love as Christ loved us. Might we lavish our love upon others that Christ should be glorified. Lord, we would praise you all the more, even as we do so in the name of Jesus. Amen. All because God is love, all who truly love belong to him. That's what John wrote. So we pray, in prayer, God, show me how to love. As your love reigns over me, let my love for my brothers